Today's scripture reading is taken from Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 2. That can be found on page 1052 in your church Bibles. The parable of the persistent widow. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones, who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'"
Well, good evening, everyone. It's been a real treat to see lots of familiar faces, meet some new folks. The water in Birmingham tastes good. The air smells good. And it's great to be here with you. We're in a parable here in Luke chapter 18. But I want to begin thinking about the problem of suffering. When we talk about the problem of suffering, often what we've got in mind is the big question of why is there suffering in the world? Why do bad things happen? It's, I guess, one of the biggest objections, the most frequent questions that Christians might face. If God is there, as Christians say he is, then why do bad things happen? And that's a powerful question, and one that obviously we need to work pretty hard to find an answer for. But I think there's another problem of suffering, a more specific one, the problem of Christian suffering. When you think about it, the whole thing gets sharper. Christians say there's a God in heaven who loves them, that he's their father. And yet, Christians all over the world suffer. Not just suffering as part of what you get in life, the ups and downs of life, but specifically they suffer for being God's people. How is that? What is that about? The problem of Christian suffering. I just picked up the magazine from the Barnabas Fund over on your stand. It says this. Did you know that around 1 in 10 Christians, 1 in 10 Christians live with discrimination, violence, or some other form of persecution because of their faith? Across huge swathes of Asia, Africa, and the Middle East, the basic human rights of our brothers and sisters are cruelly violated, and those who attack them are rarely held to account. Two of many examples I could have chosen from recent times. In West Java in Indonesia, a church in May was attacked. They were meeting outside and a mob of about 300 people came to attack them. And they attacked them by throwing bags at them, bags that had been filled with used oil and mud and urine and sewage and stones. The police stood by while this church were attacked. In Orissa in India, 5 pastors recently have been assassinated for being pastors of Christian churches. They've been found, their bodies clearly violently killed. As the Barnabas Fund thing says, Christians all over the world are facing opposition, sometimes severe like that. But also, as the article said, those who attack them are rarely held to account. There are far many more just injustices. The fact that those 5 pastors who've been killed in Orissa, the police have investigated their deaths as accidents. Well, they haven't really investigated them. They've just dismissed them as accidents, roadside accidents. In Java, the police stood by and brought no charges against those who'd attacked that church. The problem of Christian suffering. Why would a God who is a father to these people allow these things to happen? If you're not a Christian, I think that's a question you ought to be thinking through for 2 reasons. First of all, it just seems like a pretty strong objection to Christianity, doesn't it? We claim there is a God in heaven who's in charge and who loves us, and yet these things happen? It's not my job to give you reasons not to be a Christian, but it seems to me that's something we ought to try and answer for you. The other thing is, of course, if you're someone who's not a Christian but has been learning more about Jesus and has been thinking about becoming a Christian, you ought to know that this is what happens to God's people. Jesus said to his followers, "You will be excluded and insulted and rejected for my name's sake." And for us as Christians, I guess it's hard to go through a magazine like that and not to think, what is going on? What is God doing? Why won't he do something? As we, not facing the kind of opposition, the violent opposition that these guys have been facing, but we face injustices and frustrations in different ways. That church in West Java was meeting outside because they'd been refused planning permission for 12 years and forced to meet outside. That sort of thing is becoming more and more common, just hitting up against bureaucracy and injustice on that kind of scale. So what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to keep faith and keep trusting and keep following God in light of those kind of things? Well, that's what I want to suggest this parable is about tonight. This isn't about tips for our prayer life. This is a parable about justice. And I'll try and persuade you of that when we've prayed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the promise that when the Son of Man comes, so many good things will happen. We will see him face to face, and we will be with you. You will remake this world when there will be no crying, no pain, nothing bad and nothing sad. We want to thank you for that promise that you will put all things right on that day. And Father, we pray that as we come to this parable now, you would increase our faith in that day. Help us to long for that day and love the thought of it, so that when he comes, he will find faith among us. And we pray for his glory. Amen. So this parable then, I think, addresses the problem of Christian suffering and the opposition that God's people face. You might be thinking, hang on a minute, chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. This is just a parable about prayer. Well, it is going to be a parable about prayer. And verse 1, I think, though, is best understood really as the application. It's how we're supposed to respond to the parable. The parable itself, though, spends much more time talking about justice. So it's a story about a judge and a woman who is seeking justice. And the end of verse 5, he will see that she gets justice unless she wears him out. And when Jesus then comes to explain the parable, the same emphasis is on justice. Look what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice? Verse 8, I tell you, he will see that they get justice. So this parable is about God's promise to bring justice. The application will be, therefore we ought to pray and not give up. But the parable itself is a promise that God is going to bring justice. And that means this isn't a parable about us so much as a parable about God. It's not a parable that says, this is how you should keep going in your prayer life. And I guess some of us might have come with a slightly heavy heart tonight, thinking, we're just going to get slightly browbeaten about how we really should be praying more. This parable is not going to show us how we ought to be praying more so much as show us what God is like. This is a parable about God. We'll think a bit later about why that's such an important thing. But Jesus is teaching us about God, and he does it through a parable. And it's a parable of contrasts. That's one of the really helpful things to see here tonight. So often Jesus taught parables of comparison. The kingdom of God is like a man going to sow, or it's like a mustard seed or a treasure in a field. Here it's all about the contrast. The whole point is God is not like this judge. We're introduced to him there in verse 2. In a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming." This judge is nothing like God. He's nothing like what a judge ought to be. Back in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, judges are appointed for Israel, and Jehoshaphat, who's been appointing these judges, here's what he says to them. Consider carefully what you do, because you are not judging for man, but for the Lord, who is with you whenever you give a verdict. Now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Judge carefully, for with the Lord our God, there is no injustice or partiality or bribery. That's what a judge is supposed to be. Someone with the fear of the Lord and care for man. And this judge is the opposite. Jesus tells us that in verse 2. He says it himself in verse 4. So here is a judge who just wants to be left alone. He's got no interest in this woman. She's nothing to him. She has nothing to offer him. She has no money, no way of advancing his career. And so she's forced into pressing her case at every opportunity. When he's enjoying lunch at his club, there's a call to say, there's a lady to see you outside. When he gets out of court and gets onto the pavement, there she is. When he goes home for the weekend to the mansion, the buzzer on the gate outside, there she is, pushing for justice. But he has no concern for her and eventually gives in only out of self-interest, in case she eventually wears him out. Literally, it's whether she gives him a black eye. Whether that's she would literally give him a black eye, or whether that was just a way of saying, I've had enough, I'm tired of this. Either way, he's exactly what a judge should not be. But my guess is he's exactly the kind of judge that people were familiar with. Jesus always did that, didn't he? He took a story about something people were familiar with and then helped them understand something of God. They knew what happened when you sow and what would happen if it fell on stony ground. My guess is people knew these kind of unjust judges, people who had no interest in justice, but where politics and where money were really the things that got you your day in court. Think of it that way, and it's pretty easy to recognise unjust judges today. Just think of the authorities that are turning a blind eye to Christian persecution in Indonesia, in India. Think of the recent trial in China of Gu Kai Lai, and just how quickly all of that was tied up for the sake of the Communist Party, where politics and money and intrigue affects the courts far more than a concern for justice being done and seen to be done. As we prayed for earlier on, think of the cases in the Middle East where horrific things are being done and then covered up by the police, by the judiciary. So there are unjust judges all over, and they would have been familiar to the people Jesus was telling this parable to. And into all that mess and confusion and injustice, God says he will bring justice. There in verse 7, will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones? Verse 8, he will see that they get justice. God is going to bring a judgment on this world. Now that, I guess, is just one of those thoughts that we find slightly uncomfortable and is not always a popular one in Christian theology. Lots of things we love telling our friends about, the thought that there's going to be a judgment of the world is a harder one. But the problem is, I think we so often think it's going to be the sort of justice like we see in the world, one that is very partial and murky at best. You know, just think of things like that trial in China with Gu Kai Lai. Think about what's going on with Julian Assange. You just get the feeling we're never really going to get to the bottom of it and know what really happened, what really was going on. And we assume it's just going to go on like that. But God's judgment is going to be so completely different to that. Here's Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. God is not a God who lacks power and resources to bring about justice. He is the great God, mighty and awesome. He has access to all the information, even, the Bible tells us, to the secrets of men's hearts. There will be no perjury in God's court. There will be no way of deceiving the judge. He has access to all the information and all the resources, and there will be no risk of injustice. There is no partiality. He accepts no bribes. No backhanders, no political motives, no special favours. God's justice will be perfect. And that, I think, is just a wonderful thought. When you take God out of the equation, essentially we appoint ourselves, don't we, to be judges, and you realise just what a mess we make of it. We don't know what people's motives are. We never know the outcome of our attempts to establish justice. Just think of the Western attempt to get involved in the Middle East in recent years. Even when it seems fairly clear what the right thing to do is, often we lack the resources to do what we'd like to do. And then so often we just don't know what the right thing is. We think we're intervening in the case of the widows and the powerless, and so we set up another government, and then they turn out, okay, not to be much better than the last lot. All too often our intervention seems pretty arbitrary to the people on the receiving end. We get involved in Libya, but not in Syria. And all too often our decisions are affected, the way that we speak to other governments is affected by our own interests in those areas, in their resources, in their politics. Justice in this world is murky at best so often. But here comes this promise that God is going to bring justice and perfect justice. But more than that, he's going to bring justice particularly for his people. So verse 7, will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones? Will he keep putting them off? So the judge in the parable stands for God, although they're just at other ends of the spectrum. The widow stands for God's people, they are the ones in need of justice. And the promise is they can come to God and look to him, and he will bring it for them. Jesus often said it to his disciples that following him would mean injustice and opposition. And like the widow, when they came up against the Roman authorities or the Jewish authorities, they found themselves in the position of this widow, helpless with people turning a blind eye and a deaf ear, interested in just keeping things calm, but not redressing wrongs. But when they lift their eyes to God and to his courtroom, their position is completely different. God is nothing like the judge, and they are nothing like this widow, at least in their relationship to the judge. As we said earlier, the woman is nothing to the judge, but think of it, God is our Father in heaven. We are suffering for his name's sake. He has a stake in this, not in a way that makes him partial, but he promises to bring justice for his people. And the promise is he will do it quickly. So verse 8. And I guess that's one of the big questions in this passage. When will it happen? If the whole point is God's not like the unjust judge, and he's not going to drag his feet, instead he's going to do it quickly, then why hasn't it happened yet? Well, I think that the answer might be that it's not the contrast of the judge takes a long time over it, whereas God is going to do it very quickly, and so it should have happened by now. But rather, the judge is dragging his feet because he just doesn't care. Whereas with God, he cares very much about justice and about his people. The delay in the return of Jesus isn't caused by indifference on God's part. He's not dragging his feet, just wanting to be left alone and needing nagging into bringing about justice. That's what we know from this parable. From the rest of the New Testament, we can say it's caused by God showing patience to the world. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, don't overlook this one fact, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, when the heavens pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and its works that are done in it will be exposed. So why is there a wait for the return of the Son of Man and for justice? It's not because God doesn't love his people. It's because God loves the world, and he is showing patience to them, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And because we know that delay is only out of God's love for the world and not out of indifference, we pray confidently. So verse 1, We can pray for justice, that God's will would be done, that his kingdom would come, and we can confidently pray, knowing that that is exactly what God's will is, that he longs for that day and will bring it about soon. And that praying will show our faith. That's how I think verse 1 relates to verse 8, that when the Son of Man returns, he will find faith. That's to say, will he find people praying and still looking forward to that promise? Will he find people who are trusting that God is like that? But lose sight of who God is, think that maybe he is dragging his feet, that he doesn't care, and I guess we'll do one of a few things. We might start trusting in ourselves and taking matters into our own hands. I guess faced with some regimes like Indonesia and India and Pakistan and others, we would just lose heart completely if our only hope for justice was in this world. But instead, we need to hear the parable rightly, to realize it's not about just a parable telling us that we should persist like this widow, rather to help us see that God is not like the judge, that he will come and put things right and bring justice to the enemies of God's people. Two things we're going to reflect on for the rest of our time. Firstly, it strikes me we need to reflect on, in light of this parable, how we encourage people to pray. Lots of teaching and lots of Christian books help people to pray by telling them about prayer, on what to pray for and how to pray, full of anecdotes about answered prayer and tips about how and when and where to pray. If we hear that someone's struggling with their quiet times or something, or we think that might be an issue in our church, then we put a seminar on how to have a better quiet time or something like that. And obviously those are good things. You know, stories of answered prayer is great, and reflection on all those things will help us. But one of the striking things about Jesus when he teaches about prayer is that he doesn't really talk about prayer. He talks about God and his character. So God is our Father in heaven. In chapter 11, he is the Father who knows how to give good gifts to his children. Here, he is the just judge who knows and delights in bringing justice for his people and will do it perfectly. So if you want to be more prayerful, it might be that what you need to do is stop reading books about prayer and start reading about God. Start reflecting on his character, on his attributes. I think we need to hear much more in churches about what the fatherhood of God means for us. Exactly as Dan said, the fatherhood of God is central to our prayer. It's how Jesus teaches us to address God the Father. And it'd be fantastic to reflect on more on what that means for us. God is our Father, that he is generous, that he loves us, that he gives us good things, that he cares for us, that he knows how to discipline us. A great exercise would be to read through John's Gospel and just notice how many times God the Son, Jesus, speaks of God the Father giving. The knowledge of God the Son, of his Father, is that he is a generous God who gives and gives and gives. Get convinced of that, and of course we're going to pray. Get convinced that God is a God who wants to bring justice, then of course we will pray, your will be done, your kingdom come. If we want to learn how to pray, one of the best things we can do is study who God is. Come to find him more trustworthy, be more excited about speaking to that God. Secondly, Jesus wants us to be glad that God is going to bring justice for his people. We saw how, if you were here this morning, how big a theme in the Psalms trust is, trusting in the Lord and not in other things. We could say the same things for this idea of being excited that God is going to bring judgment on the enemies of his people. I guess sometimes when we hit the Psalms and we read about the psalmist being excited about the defeat of his enemies or praying for that, we get slightly uncomfortable. C.S. Lewis, in his book on the Psalms, famously got pretty nervous at those psalms. But I don't think we should be. The opposition that Christians face around the world is wicked. It is unjust. and God is going to deal with it as injustice. But it's also opposition to God himself. People don't want to see Christians speaking freely because they're speaking for God. That's why Jesus stops Paul in his tracks on the way to Damascus in Acts. Saul is on his way to persecute Christians. And Jesus stops him and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" The opposition to God's people that this parable promises an end to is an end to opposition to God, when every knee will bow to him. Of course, that's not something that we take delight in or relish the idea of, but it is something we ought to be praying for and not giving up praying for and drawing comfort from. Of course, that's not a judgment that we can take some pride in or self-confidence in, delighting in the thought that those bad people out there are going to be punished, but we're okay. What's the very next parable that Jesus tells? It's one to people confident of their own righteousness, who are saying, "Thank you that we're not like them." It said people who can look forward to the coming of Jesus are people who cry out, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner," that know God's forgiveness. So we don't look forward to the judgment thinking, well, thank goodness we've managed to get out of trouble and poor them. But we delight in the thought that God is going to come and be seen to be God and to draw comfort from it. Back in the time of the Reformation, they worked pretty hard at coming up with statements of the faith that would help people think through a bit more and learn more biblical doctrine. One of the best of those was the Heidelberg Catechism, and it captures it really nicely. There's a section where it works through the Apostles' Creed, and when it gets to the line that Jesus is returning from the right hand of God to judge the living and the dead, it asks this question: "What comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead?" What comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? And then it gives what it thinks ought to be the answer. "In all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head and eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all the curse from me." You see how that undercuts any kind of pride when we think about the judgment of those who stand against God. "But for the grace of God, that would have been me. The one who's coming is the one who submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and removed all the curse from me." But that being true, in our sorrow and persecution, as we read about the sorrow and persecution of God's people around the world, we can lift up our head and eagerly await as judge from heaven that same one, that same Saviour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for this parable. We want to thank you for your unswerving commitment to justice. We want to thank you that you are the perfect judge who knows everything that is to be known, that nothing will be hidden from your sight, nothing will get past you, no bit of evidence will be lost. We want to praise you for that and look forward to a day when you will bring justice in the world. And in the face of opposition to your people, in face of the wickedness that we read about, we want to thank you that the Son of Man will come and bring justice for his elect. Father, we pray that you'd help us to long for that day and find comfort in it, not with any self-justification or pride, but knowing that we have been rescued from that judgment, and it will be a judgment that puts things right. And we pray that you would help us to long for that day, so that when the Son of Man comes, he would find faith among us. Amen.